we are in Isaiah this evening, Isaiah chapter 59. Believe it or not, this is message number 101 in Isaiah. And so we are on Isaiah chapter 59. In this chapter, I titled a message, by the way, "It's Not God's Fault, It's Your Fault," and that's really what the first two or three verses are talking about in Isaiah chapter 59. Let's read the first couple of verses. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." What does that mean? Well, of course, that means He's still strong, right? He can do what He wants to do. His arm's not shortened, that it cannot save. Neither is His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But, in verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear you." Do you see why I titled the message, "It's Not God's Fault, It's Your Fault"? Last week we saw in chapter 58 the uselessness of mere formalism in religion. You remember how, what the ritual was that was at issue in chapter 58? What was the formal ritual that they were misusing? Fasting. And we learned that it didn't do any good for them to engage in fasting since they did it with an insincere heart. They thought that they could go right on in their sins and God would still accept them if they just fasted. I think a lot of people have that concept about religion, you see. It doesn't matter that I've got a bad heart. I'll just come and do all the acts of religion. And that's the way they did. Sinners love to suppose that they can do some rituals and be accepted. They love to think that they can do something to get to heaven. They'll do anything as long as they can keep on sinning, you see. And this was the nature of this Jewish people. Rather than repent and turn away from their sins, they put all of their hope in their rituals. And they said, "Our rituals will save us." But can rituals save? Rituals can't save. Rituals are nothing but pictures. Rituals, of course, are not the real thing. When we come to chapter 59, it seems that the question is, whose fault is it? You see, God wasn't hearing them. God wasn't accepting their fast. And the question is, whose fault is it that the people are estranged from God? Remember that in chapter 58, they were almost mad at God because God didn't see them when they fasted. They expected God to look down and see them doing their fast and to appreciate it, you see. Look at Isaiah 58:3. Isaiah 58:3 says, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" And so they're thinking it's God's fault. Isn't that just the way sinners are? Sinners will blame everybody else but themselves. Unless God changes the heart, sinners will go on blaming everyone else. It's not the sinner's fault. And they'll even blame God. And this is what the Jews did. They fasted, and God didn't see them. But we see, first of all, in our text for this evening, that it's not God's fault. Look at verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Notice here that the problem is not God's strength, is it? It's not that God is not strong enough to help them. He can. The Lord's hand is not shortened. You see, if you have a short hand or short arms, you see, you can't do as much, can you? But the Lord's arm is long, strong. God is plenty strong enough to save. God is not like the idols who were weak and could do nothing, but God is strong. And the fact that the people are rejected is not a result of God's inability. He could do it. The only thing that would prevent God from saving sinners was His own justice, of course. That's the only thing really that stands in the way of God saving sinners, is His own just nature. But God solved that problem. How? By pouring out His wrath on His own Son. The penalty for sin was absorbed by the Redeemer, and therefore God is not shorthanded to save, you see. God is fully able to save, and the problem is not that God is hard of hearing. You see, He's got a long hand, long arm. And the second part of verse 1 says that neither is His ear heavy. The people looked up at God and asked Him to give them credit for fasting. But God didn't hear them. And they supposed that God's ear was defective, you see. Maybe God's on vacation. Maybe God's preoccupied doing something else. And maybe it's God's fault, you see, that He hasn't accepted us. But the fact is that God could hear quite well. The problem was not in God, but it was their fault. And that's what we're going to see starting in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." You'll notice here the fundamental effect of sin. What does sin really do to us? Why, it causes a separation between God and the sinner. Fellowship is broken because of sin. God's pleasure in His creature is removed. And the creature's pleasure in God is removed by sin. You'll get less and less pleasure out of God if you keep on sinning. God has no joy in the sinner, and the sinner has no joy in God. Sinners don't like to be around a holy God when they are sinning. They like to hide from God. It's very uncomfortable for sinners to be around God when they're sinning. And of course, we know that God cannot tolerate sin. So there's a great separation. It's as though God's face is hidden from the sinner. God's ear is turned away, and He doesn't hear them. In verses 3 through 8 of our text for this evening, we are going to see that Isaiah catalogs their sins. He's already said that they are separated from God because of their own sins. It's their fault. They are sinners. And now he's going to tell us about their sinning. He's going to get a little more specific, you see. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? You know, when we're sinners, it's kind of uncomfortable to get specific. But you'll notice here that Isaiah in verses 3 through 8 is going to sort of describe their sins. And you'll notice, first of all, that they sinned with their various body parts. Kind of interesting way that Isaiah does it here. But first of all, in verse 3, what body part sins in verse 3? Hands, you see. They sinned with their hands. It says, "Your hands are defiled with blood." It's interesting here that the people of the nation of Israel are called murderers. That's what he's saying. When he says your hands are defiled with blood, he means that you have other people's blood on your hands. Murder, characterized the nation of Israel. Now, I'm sure that there were many within the nation who probably had actually killed other people. Obviously, that's murder. But perhaps Isaiah includes here the general oppression of the poor and the injustice and the extortion and other cruelties by which the people had become known. You might remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus equated anger with your brother to what? Murder. If you are angry with your brother, you have broken the command that says, thou shalt not kill, you see. In 1 John 3:15, it says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And so the nation was so evil and so hateful toward others that Isaiah calls them murderers. Secondly, they sinned in verse 3 with their what? Fingers. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Apparently, this is an intensification. Fingers, you might think, would be part of your hands, but the blood apparently ran down their hands and onto their fingers. It intensifies the charge of murder. They didn't just get a little blood on their hands, but they got a lot of blood on their hands and on their fingers. In verse 3 also, what other body parts are mentioned? Lips and tongues. Boy, men can sure sin with their lips and with their tongues, can't they? It says in verse 3, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Specifically, it appears that with their lips and with their tongues, they did not argue for justice and for truth. Let's read it. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for what? Justice. They didn't want justice to be done. Nor any pleadeth for truth. So they are not arguing for justice and for truth. These seem to be two qualities that God is concerned about in a people. Is God concerned with justice? I think so. Is God concerned with truth? Certainly He is. One of the Ten Commandments, by the way, was that we should not bear false witness. Do you remember? We shouldn't go to court and lie to the judge. Now, I've been an attorney for over 20 years. I can tell you, there's a lot of lying that goes on in court. God hates that because it leads to an inequitable result. Justice is a very good thing. Justice for all is a very good thing. Whether you're rich or poor, black or white, whatever the case may be, justice for all is a good thing. If you go down to the courthouse, you'll see there's a statue of the person with the blindfold on, you see. We're not supposed to see differences. And he says to the Jews, none of you call for justice. What an indictment on a people. You are so corrupt that you don't even seek justice anymore. We should note that if we ever get to the point where our court systems are no longer based on the rule of law, then we are in big trouble. If the court decision is based on politics, then we've lost the sense of justice, you see. If we get the sense that a decision depends on how many Democrats or how many Republicans are on the bench, where's the justice in that? The people of any country should be outraged whenever the court system is politicized or whenever it becomes an arm of the state, because justice just goes away. I'm a little distressed in our own country when people forum shop, you see. And they file their lawsuits in certain jurisdictions because they know the court is stacked in their favor. They know that it's 7-2 in their political favor, and so they file in that jurisdiction, and that tells me that you're not looking for justice, but you're looking for injustice based on politics. And I would have to say that based on our text, God doesn't like that. Would you say? Let our decisions be based on the rule of law and not on the rule of politics. Let them be based on truth and not on lies and deception. And so God says to the Jews, none of you call for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. You'll notice in verse 4 that the people are pictured as conceiving sin. Do you see that in verse 4? Let's read it. Verse 4 says, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. The idea there is that sin is in their nature, and sin is conceived in their hearts. And when they give birth to that conception, you see, when they give birth, it should be no surprise that they give birth to iniquity. What is inside a man comes out of a man, right? And notice what they give birth to. In verse 5, do you see that? They hatch what? Cockatrice eggs. We don't use that word cockatrice much, do we? Anybody know what a cockatrice is? I looked it up. Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Oh, who knows? Well, yeah. It was actually sort of a theoretical creature. It was like a reptile with a rooster head or something, you know. But the idea was it was a venomous creature. You might think of it as being a serpent, a snake. Mainly it was poisonous and deadly. And God said about the people of Israel, they hatch cockatrice eggs. Now, obviously, this is a figure of speech, right? Everybody knows what a figure of speech is. I doubt that all the Jews would sit down on cockatrice eggs and keep them warm until they hatched, right? So it's not literal. It's a figure of speech. But what God is describing is what is hatched out of the hearts of the Jews. This is what comes out. They conceive it within themselves, and it comes out. If you had a mischievous child who was always getting into trouble, you might say to him, you hatch cockatrice eggs. Everything you do is mischievous, you see. Everything that comes out of your heart leads to bad behavior. And Israel hatched cockatrice eggs. And so the idea is that out of the heart of Israel came venom and poison. They were not nice people. They were venomous people. And whoever eats the eggs dies. That is, when you're evil and you hatch venomous, poisonous creatures, there are victims. See, there are victims to your hate and anger. And so whoever eats the eggs dies. Whenever the egg is crushed or cracked open, what comes out? A viper. a poisonous snake. There is a second figure of speech used here, and this figure of speech is the spider's web. Do you see that in verse 5? It says, they weave the spider's web. We're talking about the people of Israel. Perhaps this means that they trap their victims, you see. Hate and anger is hatched. They're weaving this web, and perhaps they trap their victims. But the context here seems to indicate that this means that they weave a useless web. You'll notice in verse 6 that the web cannot be made into a what? It cannot be made into a garment. The idea is that the web that they weave is so useless because it is thin. You know, a web, you can just take a broom and sweep it away, right? It's very thin, and it's not suitable for making clothing. That's the idea in verse 6. The spider web here seems to represent their evil works, because evil works are mentioned in verse 6. And they spin their web of evil works. That's what comes out of an evil heart. And then they try to cover themselves with their works, you see. They imagine that their works, their evil works, are a covering for their sins. Many, many people do that. They think God is going to accept them because they've done this and this and this and this. But the problem is that their works are evil. Look at verse 6. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of what? Iniquity. So they are not an adequate covering for sin. Let me just say that the only thing that is adequate covering for sin is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know that well around here, don't we? It is not lineage, it is not works, it is not rituals, it is not privilege, but it is the very righteousness of Christ that covers us and covers our sins. When God looks at you, you must be covered by His righteousness. You must have clothing on, and it must be the clothing of Christ's righteousness. That's the only thing that will hide your sins from the eyes of God. So we've seen that the Jews sinned with their hands and with their fingers and with their lips and with their tongues. And now we see that they sinned with their feet in verse 7. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Not only do they sin, but they run to sin, and they make haste to sin. Your feet are the things that take you where you want to go. And where did they want to go? Why, they hasted to sin. And their feet took them to their wickedness. But you'll also notice in verse 7 that they sinned with something else. Verse 7 says their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. So that with their minds they sin. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. You should understand and remember that sin is more than the mere act. You actually commit the act after you have sinned. Sin is conceived in the heart and in the mind. Remember what Jesus said about adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her, what? Already in the heart. So you see that it was their fault that they were separated from God. They sinned with all their body parts and with their minds. But also notice that they sinned in their choice of paths. Look at verse 8. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now, we've seen tonight that God likes justice, and He likes truth. And now we see that God likes peace. Would you agree? God likes peace. In verse 8, a godly man is a peaceful man. If you see a man who is always contentious and always at war, always in a bitter fight, always in some controversy, you can be pretty sure that he is not traveling down the road of peace. Psalm 34:14 says, "Seek peace and pursue it." You see? Now, if you have to pursue it, that means you have to go somewhere, right? Get on the right road. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," in John 14:27. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:15, "God hath called us to peace." Can't get much clearer than that, can you? 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." And in Galatians 5:22, a verse you all know, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy," and what? Peace, and other things. And yet God says about the Jews, the way of peace they know not. What does that tell you about them, you see? In verses 9 through 15, Isaiah laments their condition. Now, you'll notice in the first 8 verses, Isaiah has been speaking to the people of Israel. He spoke to them, and he said things like, "Your iniquities have separated you from God." And he said, "Your hands are defiled with blood." And he speaks about the people when he says they hatch cockatrice eggs. Their feet run to evil. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. So you see, he's speaking to them or about them. But you're going to notice now a change starting in verse 9. And Isaiah will speak on behalf of the people. He's going to speak being a part of the people. He is speaking as one of the people. Isaiah, of course, after all, is a Jewish citizen. He's a part of the nation. And so you will notice that he says in verse 9, "Therefore is judgment far from who?" Us, you see. "Neither does judgment overtake us." We, that is all of us, the nation, wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. Even though Isaiah himself is a godly man, even though he's a part of the remnant of Israel who is saved, nevertheless, he now speaks as a citizen of the nation. And he bemoans the state of affairs in Israel. Now, the idea in the next few verses is that because of their sins, there seems to be no hope for them. In the next few verses, you're going to notice the word judgment. Do you see the word judgment in verse 9? "Therefore is judgment far from us." And you also see the word judgment in verse 11. "We look for judgment, but there is none. In our context here, most commentators think that the word judgment really means deliverance. That's the idea. When it says, therefore, is judgment far from us, what Isaiah is saying is that it doesn't seem that God is delivering us anymore. In verse 11, we look for judgment, but there is none. You see, they're looking for this good thing called judgment, which here means deliverance. And they're looking for salvation also in verse 11. So they're longing for the deliverance of God, and yet it is not forthcoming. It seems that they expect deliverance from their troubles. And yet, because of their sins, there is no deliverance. They looked for justice in verse 9, I believe it is. Neither doth justice overtake us. They thought, you see, it was only right for God to send deliverance. They thought that was justice, you see. We're Israel. We expect God to deliver us. They looked for light in verses 9 and 10, but no light was forthcoming. No light was breaking through. And the promise of the problem was sin. Let's read verses 12 through 15. It says, for our transgressions are multiplied. Why is it that God would not deliver them? Well, he's going to explain in verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment or deliverance is turned away. Turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Well, so you see there that they expected deliverance, but they were dismayed because this deliverance was not forthcoming. In verses 15 through 21, we're going to see that nevertheless, God was determined to deliver them. Let me look at verse 15 and let me ask this question. Was God happy to leave them without deliverance in verse 15? It says, and the Lord saw it, that it, what did he see? Well, he saw that deliverance was not forthcoming. And it displeased him that there was no deliverance or judgment. So God was not happy to leave them without deliverance. Now think back over the history of Israel. God delivered them on many occasions. He delivered them, first of all, from Egypt. He delivered them from the Canaanites when they went into the land. He delivered them from Assyria and many other nations. But in our text, there is an enemy that is far greater than enemy nations. What do you perceive as being the enemy in our text for this evening? No other nations are mentioned. What is really the enemy? It is sin. Over and over, sin and transgressions and iniquity is mentioned here as the enemy. Sin is the greatest enemy to be overcome. Sin is by far the greatest enemy of God's elect. And God has to do something about it. And when God looked down and saw the sin problem in Israel, he was not happy to leave his people without deliverance. Let me ask you tonight, aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that God was a little displeased that there was no deliverance? And when God is unhappy about something, he is fully capable of doing something about it. Look at verse 16, and we find that God saw that there was no man to deliver them. You see, there was no redeemer, right? He says in verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. I want you to understand when you read that, that this is human language applied to God. God saw that there was no man. Now, God didn't just come to this realization, you see. But in human language, God saw it. We know, of course, that God knows all things from all eternity. There's never any increase in the knowledge of God. All things that we see in the world exist because of the decree of God. God is not a responder. God is an initiator. All things respond to the decree of God and to the will of God. God is not moved. God is the mover. But we speak as though God saw it and became aware of it. It's just human language applied to God. And it says that God wondered. You see that in verse 16? God wondered that there was no intercessor. Again, this is human language applied to God. We understand that God was not surprised or astonished at the sin of the people or at their helplessness. This is just human language applied to God as though he were a man. Nevertheless, it conveys the idea that God was aware of it. God was not detached from reality. He was not on vacation. His ear was not turned away, but he was fully aware. So you see here that God was not happy that there was no deliverer. And he saw that there was no man to deliver his people. And in the next few verses, we see that God would, in fact, deliver them. Look at verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, see, there was a big problem, wasn't there? There was no Savior. Therefore, his arm brought what? Salvation unto him. I think the him refers to the nation. And his righteousness. So what are the two things that God brought? He brought salvation and he brought what? His righteousness. And it sustained him. Who's the him? Israel. I want you to note here that salvation can be defined in terms of righteousness. In fact, it should be defined in terms of righteousness. We have to be righteous in order to be accepted by God. When we knock on the gates of heaven, we must be righteous to get in. And that is exactly what the Redeemer brings to us. He brings his own righteousness and he clothes us with his own perfections. Now, when I get up there and ring heaven's doorbell, I will be a sinner standing at the door. But I'm going to be clothed with what? The righteousness of Christ. My sins are going to be covered up. I'm going to be wearing brilliantly white robes, and the Father is going to look at me just as though I am as righteous as who? Jesus Christ. Let me say this. I think God has already cast our sins behind his back. When you believe in his Son, He cast them away. He has already cast them as far as the east is from the west, and He will not impute sin to your account. But we can't quite get them out of our minds, can we? They still trouble us. They trouble me. But when He finally puts His arms around us in that day, we're going to realize that our sins are really gone, you see. They will not be remembered anymore. And that's what I want. I want them to be gone. I'm ashamed of them. Are you? And salvation is defined by the bringing in of righteousness to our account. But also notice in our text that God is strong to deliver them. It seems here that God is pictured as a great warrior. In verse 17, it says, "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon His head, and He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." God here is pictured as a great warrior, and He is wearing some things. First of all, He is wearing what? A breastplate, yes. He is wearing a breastplate, and then on His head there is a what? A helmet. And He is wearing clothing. It's called the clothing of vengeance. It's the clothing of war. Armor, I suppose. And He has on a cloak. So that's the picture that we have of God here. And the various items of apparel represent something. The breastplate represents righteousness, right? If He's going to save us, He better bring His righteousness with Him. He has on the helmet of salvation. He has on clothing of vengeance. That's because... That's my phone. I'm sorry about that. But he has on the clothing of vengeance. Notice that salvation here includes not only the saving of His people, but also the destruction of all others. The destruction of all those that are opposed to God and His people. And so He's a warrior wearing the clothing of war. And He has on the cloak of zeal. God is very zealous about bringing in salvation. Fifthly, notice that the deliverance of God involves both vengeance and redemption. Just mentioned that. But as far as vengeance goes, God will repay enemies according to their what? God will repay enemies according to their deeds. What verse is that? 18. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay. God will also repay with a certain tone. And it says that He will repay with fury. Do you see that? Wouldn't it be bad to be the object of God's fury? And God will be feared by His enemies. Now, in our present day, they don't seem to fear Him that much, do they? They mock Him. They use His name in blasphemous ways. They use it as a curse word. They mock. Not really afraid. But when they see this warrior, you see, they will acknowledge Him. It says in verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, to the islands He will repay recompense. So shall they fear. Now they'll fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun, that is from the west and the east. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard. What's that? That's the banner. God's a warrior. When the enemies come around the corner, God's going to lift up His banner, you see. And He will lift up that banner against the enemy. That's only half of the salvation process. That's the killing of the enemies. The other half is the redemption of the elect. And what will God do in verse 20? Why the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Who is that? Jesus, of course, is the Redeemer. And Jesus will come unto them that turn from their transgression. So who does he come for? He comes for the repentant ones, right? Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant. That simply means this is my promise. God is promising he's going to do this. And we see that the characteristic of redemption is that my spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. It seems here that Christ, the Redeemer, had the Holy Spirit, you see. He was moved and had the ever-present help of the Holy Spirit with him, and all those who are in Christ also have the help of the Holy Spirit. That's part of God's promise, you see. All right, that's chapter 59, and we will move on to chapter 60 next time.